Father, we thank you for the one who said, I am the resurrection and the life, for the one who is indeed the Lord over all, the one about whom we have sung. We thank you that you are God. All that you do is good and gracious. But we also know there are times when the realities of life hit head on with the realities of the truth of the resurrection and life in a fallen world. And I would especially remember Jim and Lee, their daughter Jackie, in this time of profound and unspeakable loss. We can identify, but we find it impossible to find words to say. And we pray that they would know the peace that passes understanding. Underneath the grief and in the midst of their sorrow, we entrust them into your hands. And we pray that it would be a reminder to us of the fragility of life, that we would not presume on what we do not have control of, but we would live in ways in which we are honoring you. So be with us as we look at your word this morning. And if there are things that you say to us, we pray that we would respond quickly. In Christ's name. Amen. Most of you will remember that on September 11th of 1998, President Clinton held a prayer breakfast in the White House. In January of that year, he had ended a speech to the nation, wagging his finger in a famous gesture and saying, I did not have sexual relations with that woman, Ms. Lewinsky. Well, he was playing with words. He misled his cabinet, his staff, his wife, but the issue wouldn't go away, and there was all kinds of legal machinery and maneuverings, but finally on August the 17th, he was required to appear before a grand jury. That night, he came and gave a four-minute speech on television and said, while my answers were legally accurate, I did not volunteer admission. Indeed, I did have a relationship with Ms. Lewinsky that was inappropriate. In fact, it was wrong. Then he went on to say this was a private issue that would be worked out in the family, but that didn't satisfy the public. And so now here in the White House, he arose to speak to a group of religious leaders on this prayer breakfast. He said, in part, I was not contrite enough. I don't think there's a fancy way to say that I have sinned. It is important to me that everybody who's been hurt know the sorrow, that a sorrow that I feel is genuine. I have asked for their forgiveness. But I believe that to be forgiven more than sorrow is required at least two more things. First, genuine repentance, a determination to change and repair breaches of my own making. I have repented. Secondly, what my Bible calls a broken spirit, an understanding that I must have God's help to be the person I want to be. It was a remarkable speech to be coming from the lips of the sitting president of the United States of America, and predictably there were two polar kind of responses. There were some that wanted to accept what he said, to accept his words at their face value and said, he did it, he said he's sorry, now let's get on with it and get on with other important and more important things. And there were others at the other end of the poll who were utterly cynical, who said, I don't believe anything Bill Clinton says. He's a liar. He's lied before, and the only reason if he's telling the truth is because he's gotten caught. I don't believe a word he says. I don't want to debate President Clinton's actions or President Clinton's words, but the situation raises some really important questions. It was kind of a fascinating moment in our history. We were debating, what does true repentance look like? What do we do when someone repents? If you sin and then repent, is that cancel out all consequences? And how do you know beyond those words whether repentance is really there? It's an issue that's important because at some time in our life, every single one of us is going to do something to somebody else, and we're going to want to find a way back. We're going to want to rebuild a relationship. We're going to be the offender. And what does repentance look like? On the other side, there are going to be times when somebody has violated us gravely. And now they're coming back, saying all the right things. But how do I know? Do I just accept them at face value and do things go back the way they used to be? Do I accept him back in the light of what he's done, or what? We've been thinking about forgiveness. We've been thinking about what the Lord says, that if anyone sins, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him. If he sins against you seven times a day and comes back and says, I repent, forgive him. Repentance is the other side of forgiveness. And I want to think with you this morning about repentance, what it is, how it works, what it looks like, and how we respond to it. And the place I'd like to begin is in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. So if you have your Bibles, if you would turn to me to that passage, which is the most helpful passage on repentance in the Bible. We will look at a couple of others, but this is where we are going to begin. And for the sake of continuity, we're jumping into the middle of an issue that Paul has with the Corinthian Christians. We'll get some sense of continuity if we begin in verse 5. Even there, we'll have to fill in some details. So, 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 5. For when we came into Macedonia, this body of ours had no rest, but we were harassed at every turn. Conflicts on the outside, fears within, but God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus. Not only by his coming, but as by the comfort you had given him. He told us about your longing for me, your deep sorrow, your ardent concern for me, so that my joy was greater than ever. Even if I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it, I see that my letter hurt you, but only for a little while. Yet now I am happy, not because you were made sorry, but because your sorrow led you to repentance. For you became sorrowful as God intended, and you were not harmed in any way by us. Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leads no regret, but worldly sorrow brings death. See what this godly sorrow has produced in you, what earnestness, what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what alarm, what longing, what concern, what readiness to see justice done. At every point, you've proved yourself to be innocent in this matter. So even though I wrote to you, it was not on account of the one who did the wrong or of the injured party, but rather that before God you could see for yourself how devoted to us you are. By all this, we are encouraged. Encouraged in addition to our own encouragement, we were especially delighted to see how happy Titus was, because his spirit has been refreshed by all of you. Now, there's all kinds of things that are behind that letter that we're not sure of. But we can rebuild and reconstruct enough of the background to get some idea of what is going on. What Paul is trying to communicate to these people is that they are in the middle of experiencing true repentance because there's been a changed heart. But interestingly, true repentance came out of a context in which he'd had to tell them the truth. He'd had to confront wrong. If anyone sins, rebuke him. But that can be a costly business, both for the rebuker and the rebukee. Let me reconstruct it. The church in Corinth had always been a troubled church, but Paul deeply loved it. But a problem had arisen. We don't know the nature of that problem, but Paul had to make a visit to deal with it. He calls it in chapter 2 of 2 Corinthians a painful visit. There were some issues that needed to be dealt with. There was always turmoil in the church, different parties. Whatever it was, he made a painful visit to the church in Corinth. In the middle of that painful visit, somebody publicly insulted and defamed and attacked Paul. Said all kinds of things against him. Probably the issue was personal and theological. This man had a hidden agenda. And when he stood to attack Paul and sliced his reputation in the presence of the rest of the congregation, the people at Corinth largely tolerated it. They didn't respond in any particular way. Paul left. And as he reflected on what was happened, he sent back to them what he calls a painful or a severe letter, because he realized in looking back that this reflected a sickness in the church. On one hand, they had tolerated sin. That's why the problem had arisen. And now they were tolerating the response of this particular person, and they were allowing this kind of toxic behavior to go unaddressed. In chapter 2, he says, I wrote out of great distress and anguish of heart and many tears, not to grieve you, but to let you know the depth of my love for you. He decided not to go back because that would only inflame the situation. So he'd written this severe letter. And then in the light of that, he had sent Titus to find out what the response had been in that particular context. And Titus now had come back to Timothy, to Paul, and said, Paul, they responded just the way you responded. They've repented. They are delighted to stand. They listened to the letter, they heard the letter, and they did exactly what you exhorted them to do. And they have dealt with this situation. And as Paul writes this, he is writing out of a profound sense of gratitude to God, but out of a recognition that this had been very painful. It was painful because these people mattered to him. Look at chapter 7 and verse 2, just before we read. He says in that chapter something of his feelings of this. Chapter 7, verse 2, make room for us in your hearts. We've wronged no one. We've corrupted no one. We've exploited no one. I don't say this to condemn you. I've said before, you have such a place in our hearts that we would live or die with you. I have great confidence in you. I take great pride in you. I'm greatly encouraged in all my troubles. My joy knows no bounds because of you. And then in verse 8, in the part we read, said, now I am happy, not because you were made sorry, but because your sorrow led to you to repentance. Now, the process of confronting a sin in somebody's life, if anyone sins, rebuke him. It's painful. It's painful on both sides. But without that pain of surgery, that relationship can never move forward. And that's a price that many of us are unwilling to pay. In our marriages, there's issues that are killing our marriage, but we will not deal with them and we'll walk around them. In some of our friendships, in some of our church relationships, in our business, there are toxic relationships, and unless they are lanced, the situation will never improve. But there's always a risk, and we recognize this. So he talks about this severe visit and this painful letter. But we need to understand that when you do that, you're going to get various responses. There's one kind of response to that kind of dealing with an issue like this that is just evasion or rejection. And the person will turn their back. Sometimes it's more subtle, and you'll get people who'll do the Bill Clinton thing of parsing verbs. Well, it all depends what is means. I've watched a pastor caught in this issue, or significant issue in his church, talk about all kinds of things. It's not what it looks like. It's not what they say it is. Well, I can't believe people would hurt me by doing this. And as I've watched, there's never been an honest moment of acknowledging and owning what's gone on. And we can play all of those kinds of games. There can be an admission. Yes, wrong was done, but it's evident that there's nothing that's gone on in the heart. That's one response, just evasion or rejection. Another response is what Paul talks about here. He calls it worldly sorrow. You notice that expression that he uses in this passage. He says in the middle of verse 9, you became sorrowful as God intended, and so you were not harmed in any way. Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret, but worldly sorrow brings death. Now, worldly sorrow, he relates to regret. There's such a thing as having done wrong and being regretful. I'll never forget a man in another church coming into saying to me, oh, Gary, I feel so bad. He was involved in an affair with a woman. I feel so badly that I'm hurting Debbie and I'm hurting the girls and I know I'm hurting you. And I can't believe how many people are being hurt by what I am doing. I am so sorry I'm causing this hurt. And he went on for a while, and finally I picked up the phone and handed it to him and say, call the woman now and tell her you'll never see her again. Well, I'm not ready to do that. See, he had regret for the hurt he was causing, but he had no regret for the sin he was engaged in. That's worldly sorrow. It's regret. Other times people come and they say, I have been caught doing this. And they begin to talk and you become aware what they are regretting is not the action, but the consequences. Oh, they're regretting now that they did it. But there's a difference between worldly sorrow and regret and genuine repentance that reaches to the heart. Regret looks at consequences. Regret looks at the effect it has. But repentance cuts deeper than that. You know, there are things that I may regret, but my friend Alan is a long way from repenting. There are things that I may regret. I may not need to repent. I remember playing rugby against a friend of mine once. He's on the other team, and I hit him on a play, and I nailed him. It was perfectly legal. It was perfectly appropriate. I tackled him within the rules, and I hurt him. He got injured. And I regretted that I'd hurt him, but I didn't have to repent. It just was an unfortunate thing that happened within the game. No repentance was appropriate. So I'm so sorry you got hurt on that play. Now, if I'd done something outside the rules, that would be another matter. So there's times where we may regret and not need to repent. There's times where people's feelings have been hurt, and you might say, you know, I regret your feelings were hurt, but what I told you was the truth. So there's a difference between regret and repentance. The biblical word repentance in the New Testament is a word that means a change of mind, but the way it's used in the Bible goes deeper than just what I think. It really a change of mind in the sense of a change of heart. It's a way of thinking that's like the prodigal son. It says when he came to his senses, kind of returns to reality. The Old Testament word for repentance is a word, in one of the words that's used is the word teshuvah, and it means a turning. Because repentance always involves a turning around. Now, let me notice three things about true repentance. First of all, true repentance centers on God, not just people. That's what Paul means when he says, you became sorrowful as God intended, so you were not harmed in any way by us. Godly sorrow produces repentance. It is godly because it drives us to God. It drives us to God to see the sin the way God sees the sin and to respond to the sin the way God would have us respond to the sin. One of the classic illustrations that occurs in the Bible is Esau. Esau, it says in the book of Hebrews, went weeping and he searched for a place of repentance and he could not find it, though he sought it with tears. And the reason was he wanted to get back to where he'd been, but he didn't want to pass by God in the process. Esau wanted to be restored to his family and his brother, but he didn't want to deal with God. And godly repentance always brings us into the presence of God. That's why David sinned against you, said, against you and you only have I sinned. Now, it wasn't that he had no sin elsewhere, but in that point he's saying, I'm dealing with it before you. True repentance brings us to God, not just people. Secondly, godly repentance, true repentance, centers on sin, not just consequences. Greatest illustration in the Bible is Judas Iscariot. Immediately he betrayed Jesus, it said he had remorse, and he went out and he hung himself. The consequences of his action bothered him, but he never saw it as sin in the presence of God that made him come back, even though he threw the money back. There was no repentance of heart. There was despair and there was sorrow, but there was not repentance. True repentance centers on God. True repentance centers on sin. True repentance commits to change, not just shame. What do I mean? You know, there's a way of turning our actions on ourselves. How could I do such a thing? How could I feel that way? And we turn inward in despair. That's regret. But repentance moves toward change. That's why in verse 12, Paul uses all of these words. See what this godly sorrow has produced in you. And he talks about the energy now that they bring, what earnestness, what eagerness, what indignation, what alarm, what longing, what concern, what readiness to see justice done. Repentance brings the energy to change habits and character. And if there's no energy to produce character change, there is no genuine repentance. True repentance centers on God. True repentance focuses on sin. True repentance energizes change. Now let me step back and think with you about the five R's that have occurred to me about repentance. All true repentance will be characterized by a variety of things. Repentance is not the product of a moment. It is the process of time. You don't repent instantly. You may begin to repent, but repentance is a lifestyle and not just an affirmation. So these five things. First of all is remorse, the owning of wrong. First word is a sense that I have done it and I own it. It is that moment, as I've talked about the prodigal son coming to his senses. And there's three parts of remorse. There's insight, which is a change of mind about what I have done. There is ownership, a change of heart about what I've done. And there is brokenness, a change of emotions about what I've done. All authentic remorse begins with those three things. Insight, I begin to think differently about my behavior. Ownership, I begin to relate differently. I don't blame it, excuse it, put it on others. And brokenness in my spirit and in my heart. Samuel Johnson, the English writer, said, repentance is always difficult, and the difficulty grows still greater by delay. So that's the first R. The second R is a reversal of behavior, a renouncing of sin. The essence of repentance is turning. Most of us of men have had this experience. We're trying to find a location. We realize we're going the wrong way. We've told our wife we know where we're going. And the issue now is, how can I do a U-turn without her finding out? And the reality is, you can stay on that road if you're going to want to pretend to, or you want to try to protect your pride. But there's no better time for a U-turn than as soon as possible. And there's no way back other than to turn around and head the other way. And at the heart of repentance is a U-turn. Repentance involves visible change. John the Baptist said to people who were coming to him, repent. But he also said, produce fruit worthy of repentance. Paul went into the world preaching the gospel. In Acts 26, he gives his message, and he said, you are to believe and repent and prove your repentance by your deeds. Now please hear that. Prove your repentance by your deeds. So there is remorse. There is the reversal of behavior. Thirdly, there is the request for forgiveness. There is going and confessing and owning guilt and declaring what you've done to the other person. I miss the old comic strip, Calvin and Hobbes. And Calvin, in one occasion, is saying to Hobbes, I feel bad that I called Susie names, and I know I hurt her feelings. I'm sorry I did that. And Hobbes turns to him and said, well, maybe you should apologize. And Calvin looks at him and says, I'm hoping there's a less obvious solution. But there is no less obvious solution. And when I repent, true repentance strips away evasions, strips away excuses. It doesn't come saying, you know, if I've done something to hurt you. It names what that issue is. It owns what is done. And there is specific admission. He who covers a sin will not prosper, but he who uncovers it and turns from it will know God's blessing, Proverbs 28 says. So there is remorse. There is a reversal of behavior. There is a requesting of forgiveness. The fourth step in genuine repentance is restitution. There is a repayment of loss. Now, some things, there's no way to repay. I mean, you take somebody's life, you commit some kind of gross sin of certain kinds, there is no way you can repay. But where repayment is possible, it is commanded by God. It is utterly impossible to go to someone and say, listen, I know I stole this money from you, and I want you to forgive me. You cannot ask for forgiveness if you do not commit to repay. Here's the biblical standard. I'll read one of three passages I could read in the Old Testament. It's found in Numbers chapter 5. The Lord said to Moses, say to the Israelites, when a man or woman wrongs another in any way and is unfaithful to the Lord, that person is guilty and must confess the sin he has committed. He must make full restitution for his wrong, add one-fifth to it, and give it all to the person he has wronged. So biblically, as a matter of fact, if you kill the animal that you stole, it says in the Old Testament, you have to give him five back, not just 20% more. I'm not sure what 20% more of an animal would be. But if I stole $100 from you, I owe you $120 back. And that is the biblical command. Now we need to apply that in other areas of life. If I have slandered you, I need to make restitution. I not only need to apologize to you, I need to go to the people I have slandered, and I need to speak to them. An unwillingness to make restitution is an evidence of a lack of repentance. And I need to understand that God calls me to that. What was the great evidence that Zacchaeus had met with Jesus? All of a sudden he comes back having met with Jesus and say, you know what? I'll pay several fold over whatever I've taken from somebody. And that's when the Lord says, salvation has come to this man's house. It wasn't at the point of confession of sin, it was the point of restitution of wrong. So we have remorse, we have reversal of behavior, we have requesting of forgiveness, we have restitution, and the final word is rehabilitation, a restructuring of character. I've already said this, I can't say it strongly enough. True repentance involves a fundamental commitment to change. A fundamental commitment to change. I have men come into me, they confess a sin. I don't know why I chose men, but maybe that's more often the case. They want to get their marriage back together, they come and they confess the sin, and then their wife says, we need to go to counseling on this. Oh no, we need to just get back together. And they make no commitment to demonstrate a fundamental change of character. All they want is to get back together, to get back in the relationship. And if there is not a commitment to rehabilitation of character, to fundamental heart change, there is not true repentance. Soren Kierkegaard put it like this, quick repentance would drink down all the bitterness in a single gulp. That is not repentance, it is impatience. You don't swallow repentance in a moment. It is a process that you work through. So true repentance is characterized by those five things: remorse, reversal of behavior, requesting forgiveness. What was the fourth one? Restitution. Glad you've got the outline in front of you. And rehabilitation. What then? What happens then? Does that mean there's no consequences? Let me quickly just address two issues and then we'll close. Turn with me to Numbers chapter 14. What I want you to understand is that repentance does not automatically cancel consequences. I mean, common sense tells us that. I get in a drunken brawl in a bar and my eye is punched out and I repent my drunkenness. I get my eye back. I take the life of my unborn child and I later come to repent of that act. It doesn't mean I return to pregnancy. Now, there's some things that there is no way you can avoid the consequences. Even here, I was struck by this passage. This is the rebellion of the children of Israel when they refused to obey God and go in and enter the land. And Moses appealed for forgiveness. And here we are in verse 20 of Numbers 14. The Lord replied, I have forgiven them as you asked. Nevertheless, as surely as I live and as surely as the glory of the Lord fills this whole earth, not one of the people who saw my glory and the miraculous signs I performed in Egypt and in the desert, but who disobeyed me and tested me 10 times, not one of them will ever see the land I promised on oath to their forefathers. No one who's treated me with contempt will ever see it. Verse 20. I have forgiven them. Verse 23, no one who's treated me with contempt will go into the land. God forgives. And he restored them to a relationship with him. But that did not mean he was going to return the promise that he'd given. Not one of them except Caleb and Joshua ever entered the land. The same is true in places of spiritual leadership. A person who is leading, and the Bible says, don't be many teachers, brethren, because you will have the greater judgment, may lead in such a way and then sin. And repentance does not mean, as often we see in churches, oh, he's so gifted, you should be preaching. We need his ministry. And the Bible says, no, if he has sinned, he is to be brought under discipline and judgment. And the mere act of repentance may mean he has disqualified himself, not only presently, but maybe even permanently from carrying on that kind of ministry. There are consequences to sin. It does not affect my relationship to God, but it may affect my privileges and my opportunities in life around me. I may repent of what I did in a marriage, but I may have so devastated that marriage that it is impossible to rebuild that relationship. Repentance does not remove possible consequences. But at the same time, repentance does change relationships. And with this we'll end. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Here's Paul, and now he's talking about the same issue that he'd been talking about. This man who had so seriously offended him that he wrote this personal letter, this severe letter. Then the people didn't do anything. Then they reacted. When they got his letter, they reacted against this man. And now Paul is looking at this man, and he's saying, he's repented. Let's read from verse 5 of 2 Corinthians 2. If anyone has caused grief, he's not so much grieved me as he's grieved all of you to some extent, not to put it too severely. The punishment inflicted on him by the majority is sufficient for him. In other words, what you did in retaliation and response to my severe letter, that's sufficient. Now instead, you ought to forgive and comfort him, so he will not be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. I urge you then to reaffirm your love for him. What's he saying? He is saying the purpose of the discipline was restoration, not punishment. And if he's genuinely repented, you need to respond to his repentance. You're not to keep him in the penalty box forever. The reason I wrote you was to see if you would stand the test in obedience and everything. If you forgive anyone, I also forgive him. And what I have forgiven, if there's anything to forgive, I've forgiven in the sight of Christ for your sake, in order that Satan might not outwit us. We're not unaware of his schemes. What are his schemes? His schemes are, when the sin takes place, to minimize the sin and tolerate it. But then, when we finally don't tolerate and deal with it, to deal with a repentant person and keep them under and keep them punished and not to treat them on the basis of their repentance and their forgiveness instead of on the basis of their sin and their rejection. And so Paul is saying Satan wants it both ways. And we must not tolerate sin. We must deal with it. But we must not be hostile and punish people who've repented of sin. We need to embrace them and receive them as brothers and sisters in the Lord. And he gives three words in verses 7 to 8. We are, first of all, to forgive, then we are to comfort, and then in verse 8, we are to reaffirm our love. I think one of the reasons Paul thought about this deeply is because he had been the recipient of restoring grace in his own life. Been a man like named Ananias who'd stepped out and taken a risk for the sake of Paul, who'd killed Christians and come pursuing them. There was a man named Barnabas who reached out when everybody else was turning their back. And Paul knew what it was to have sinned and sinned deeply and to repent deeply. It's rather striking as you look at the Bible, there's almost none of God's heroes who were not men who committed great sins. And Abraham, his behavior with his wife. Moses, in a couple of events, the killing of an Egyptian, and his impatience in the presence of God. A David, a Peter, a Paul. that each of them knew what repentance was. Not a quick, cheap statement, but a deep, heartfelt commitment to change. Some of you are on the repenting side. And some of us need to ask, I know I've done it, but have I shown godly sorrow, good grief, or have I shown regret and worldly sorrow? And others of us need to look honestly at somebody who's come to us, and it may be very personal, and ask some questions about whether repentance is there. And if it is, to ask God to give us the wisdom about how we let that person out of the penalty box and into our lives in an appropriate way for God's glory. Father, you know our needs in this area, and all of us need to live a repentant lifestyle before you. We thank you that it is well with our soul if we've trusted in you. That is in terms of our eternal destiny. But we pray that it would be well with our soul in terms of our present relationship with you as we live before you. In Christ's name, amen.